We'll be turning to Exodus 12. Sometimes songs mean a little more when you realize the depth of what it's talking about, and we're going to read a little bit about that Passover lamb this morning. And as you know, the Passover was set up to remind the children of Israel of when they were set free from Egypt, which is a great type of you being set free from this world. And this is how he lays it out, though. This is how he gets them out of the land of Egypt. Up to this point, he's already had 9 horrific plagues. And the last one is, of course, laid out in chapter 11 with the death of the firstborn. And he forewarns them what's going to happen. And it's an awful sight. He says that there is going to be some crying like there in 11:6, just to give you kind of a background here. Exodus 11:6, he tells you how terrible it's going to be. He's forewarning them, and he says, "And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore." So you're going to have weeping mothers that are just bawling their eyes out because of their firstborn, whether he's old or young, it doesn't matter, that the Lord is coming through, and he's forewarning them, look, this is coming to pass. I'm going to require blood. Now, you don't need to sacrifice your firstborn. In fact, he doesn't want you to. And so he gives them a great substitute. Instead of having to sacrifice your firstborn and supply the blood yourself, we'll pick it up in Exodus 12, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto the house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat." Let's skip down to verse 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, will smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for what we're able to sing this morning. Pray that it mean a little more something this morning, diving a little deeper into what that song is talking about. We want to thank you for providing yourself a lamb. And I want to thank you for your kindness to us and allowing us to hear the gospel message. I pray that it be sweet to those that are already saved. And to anyone that's unsaved, pray that this gospel message would be crystal clear. Pray that you would bless. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, man, God always sets things up the right way, and man always comes along and tries to invent his own way of how he thinks something should go. In fact, we'll go to Genesis. Keep your finger in Exodus 12 this morning, because we're going to be referring to it pretty much all morning. But in Genesis chapter 4, one of the first conflicts comes up, and man has his own way of doing it. And this is, of course, Cain and Abel. We'll start in Genesis 4, verse 1. It says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And you know what follows that is Cain is now marked because he gets upset and he refuses to get things right with the Lord, and he goes and kills his brother, and then has a curse upon his head, and he has to go out as a vagabond. But that all started with him not bringing what the Lord required. And the reason the Lord would not accept Cain's offering was, number one, it was of his own labors, but also because there was no blood. And the Lord always requires blood. From the time of Cain and Abel, all the way through Abraham, through the entire, through all of Leviticus, and then even to the New Testament, he requires blood. And this Passover, when the Lord was to go over the land of Egypt, he wasn't looking for fruits and vegetables. He was looking for the blood of a lamb or the blood of the firstborn. And if he went by your house and the blood of the lamb was not applied, he would find blood if he had to get it himself. And it's a harsh reality, but he forewarns them, look, I'm going to do this. You are not an unwarned people. There's going to be a great cry tonight, but you don't have to be the one that sheds the blood. You can have a substitute, and you can have that lamb, the blood of the lamb be applied to your doorpost, and I'm going to come by and I'll be satisfied to see the blood that's on the door. And there are all sorts of sacrifices in the Old Testament. You had bullocks and he-goats and whatnot, and even doves and other animals that were sacrificed. But there's something special about a lamb. The Lord consistently goes back to sacrificing. When in Genesis 22, when Abraham has to take Isaac, his son, up a hill, he tells him, here's the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt sacrifice? And Isaac recognizes at a very young age that, Dad, look, we have everything in order. We have the wood. We have our tents. We have everything that we should need for a sacrifice, but we're missing the key element. You can have everything in the world set up perfectly for a sacrifice, but unless you have a lamb, they're wasting their time walking up that mountain. You can have the wood and the fire. You can have the knife. But Isaac says, but Dad, we don't even have a lamb. Like, that is the most important part of this entire sacrifice. And you guys know how Abraham tells him prophetically, says, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Yeah. And all I'm trying to say is that you need, it says back in Exodus 12, he says that there is a lamb. And he tells you it's not a goat. It's not some sort of fowl. Specifically, if you're going to have the wrath of Almighty God pass over you and not slay you, it's going to have to be a lamb. And the world comes up with everything in the world except for God's solution. I looked it up, what kind of animals they'll make into idols, and literally everything under the sun. I mean, well, I'll just read you some. Even in the Bible, there's bulls and cows. There's bears, whales, cats, dogs, rams, goats, lions, scorpions, crocodiles, hippos, cobras, vultures, rats, turtles, chickens, pigs, squirrels, you name it, they've got it. What you'll never find on those lists, though, is you'll never find a sheep. You'll never find anyone bowing down to a sheep. And I think part of it is because it's such a lowly, despised animal. There's no power behind it. I don't know what you find out of a rat or a squirrel or a duck, but I'm just saying that it's weird that no one ever picks a lamb. Now, if you did take a lamb and worshipped it, it would turn into an idol, and that's not right. But the subconscious of the mind, that they steer clear of the lamb for some reason. There's something in their being that wants to shy away from any resemblance to God's way of doing things. I'm going to go the complete opposite way. I'll literally worship anything but what God has set up. So much so, I'm not even going to worship what God has used as an example of the real thing. And they will not bow down to a lamb. Like I said, if you bow down to an actual lamb, that's idolatry. I'm just saying that they steer so much away from that they don't want anything to do with a lamb. And, you know, they have all their answers, and their answers to bowing down to bears and whales and hippos and squirrels and vultures and bats has gotten them nowhere. And it always brings back, he says, look, if you want me to pass over you, you don't need any of that. What you need is a lamb. 1 Corinthians says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to nothing, to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If you were to bow down and say, look, the answer is going to be some sort of cattle, you could draw glory from that because the cattle has strength. You could have some predator that, you know, we bow down to a lion because the lion is the king of beasts. It says, I'm going to choose the basest thing in the world, a helpless sheep. I'm going to choose a lamb because why? Because I'm the only one that can get glory out of that. The people can't get glory out of that. The animal can't get glory out of that. No one would choose a sheep. So God says, I'll choose a sheep. Because I'm going to choose the base things of the world, the things that most people would despise, and I'm going to bring salvation and deliverance through that lamb. And so when the Passover comes, it's quite literally the Lord passing over your house if the blood of the lamb is applied to that door. And I think another reason why maybe the Lord chose a lamb is because a lamb is very innocent. It's not a predator by any means. In theory, it could hurt you, but not many people have been mauled by sheep. And so there's not too much glory out of it, but also it represents innocency. We'll read it here in a little bit what Isaiah says about it, but I'll give you an example. So in the Old Testament, in Exodus, later in the book of Exodus from where we're reading, he's going through the law and he says, if an ox were wont to push with his horns in time past and it would have been testified to his owner, and he shall not have kept it in, but the ox killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. All I'm trying to say is that there's animals that could be killed for something that they did wrong. The ox, if it had not been tied up, you would have to kill the ox and kill the owner because he has not been tied up. He doesn't say that many sheep were guilty of goring and, you know, killing people, so he doesn't include that, but my whole point is that sheep are fairly innocent, and so you need an innocent substitute to take your place if you want God to pass over your house. And so I think that's one of the many reasons that he chose a lamb. And you can have the fruits like Cain did, and I appreciate your heartfelt gesture, but there's no blood. And as you're turning to Isaiah chapter 1, there's a communion that they say is represented in a bloodless manner. Well, then God's not going to accept it. If there's no blood, then God's not going to accept your sacrifice. Which really puts them in a tight spot. But Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And he's using the comparison that crimson will stain anything. He says, but the contrast to that, I don't care how crimson your sin is. He says, it can be white as wool. What is wool? It's from sheep. And he's using that as an illustration of cleanliness and innocency. And I think that's partially why God says, when you bring a sacrifice, I don't want just any blood. First of all, I'm going to require blood, but I don't want just any blood. You need a lamb. And there are more qualifications than just being a lamb. For example, let's look back at Exodus 12. But if you're going to do it God's way, you bring anything to him but a lamb, and you're not gonna pacify God coming by with a sword looking for blood. So the first thing he says back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, he says that he's, let's just start over in verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. So we establish it needs to be a lamb. Verse 4, and if the household be too little, the lamb, let him and his neighbor unto him the house take it according to the number of the souls. But he goes from calling it a lamb, just get a lamb, this is a specific type of animal, to now it needs to be the lamb. What is that? There's a specific lamb that you need. You can't bring one that has scurvy on it. You can't bring one that has blemishes. So the Lord is very specific. He says, yes, you need a lamb. He's like, but besides it just being a lamb, you need it to be the lamb. And what does John say? He says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's not just any sheep. What I find interesting about that is when he points to Jesus Christ and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he's actually pointing to the shepherd of the sheep. Right before that in the Old Testament, it closed with, "Israel went about as sheep having no shepherd." Then the shepherd comes as a sheep. And it says that God became flesh and dwelt among us. So you have the shepherd becoming sheep. You have God becoming man. Because if you're going to save man, you need to be a man. But no man can save himself, so he had to be God. Just like you can't, so the Lord looks down as a shepherd and he sees those sheep. He says, if anyone's going to save them and be a sacrifice, I require a sheep's life. That means that as a shepherd, I'm going to have to go down as a sheep and offer myself. And so he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And what he's pointing to is actually the shepherd. But he lays down his life for the sheep. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 22. It's very important you don't just get the type of animal, but it needs to be a specific one. In Leviticus 22, let's start in verse 21. "And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, and a freewill offering in beeves and sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein, blind and broken, maimed, or having a wen, or scurvy, or scabbed. Ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them which upon the altar unto the Lord." He's saying, look, you can't bring ones that are blind and maimed. You bring the best of what you have, and that's going to be other places he calls it, it's a perfect lamb without spot and without blemish. And so the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world had to be a specific lamb. He had to be clean from spot and blemishes. And so as the children of Israel were looking over for that Passover lamb, it wasn't just that they went to a flock of sheep and just picked out one at random. They had to get a sheep, for sure. But they had to specifically look over and go through, and this one's not going to do, this one's not going to do, this one has a broken leg, this one has a scar on it, this has... And then finally, they pick out a specific lamb. That lamb right there is going to be the one that we slay and put on the doorpost. And throughout history, God is looking for a lamb, and he goes through and he sees Abraham, and Abraham messed up. He's got some scurvy, so that sheep won't do. And David comes by and says, that's a pretty pure sheep. That's a man after my own heart. And then he commits adultery and murders someone. Well, he's got scurvy. He won't do. And he goes through the Old Testament, and sheep after sheep, of some of his best saints go through there. Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, all these people that deceived and lied and connived. You've got scurvy. You've got a wen. You've got something. You're blind. You're halt. You're great, but you're not perfect. You're not spotless. And he goes through, and finally, there's a spotless lamb that comes up with no scurvy, not a blemish on him. And God looks down and says, that's the one I'm going to sacrifice. That's the only one that I'm going to be satisfied with. All these other sheep, they're the right, you could sacrifice them, but I require a perfect lamb. And so God will not accept your offering because you're not a pure sheep. You're not spotless like the Lamb of God was that took away the sin of the world. And if you've ever studied... If you want to know something about someone, you should look at what their enemies say about them, because an enemy is not going to say anything good about them. But even Christ's enemies, this is what they had to say about this spotless lamb. You know what Judas says? He says, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Not just innocent blood. This is the innocent blood, as in the Lamb of God. This is the specific one. The centurion who was standing at the foot of the cross is truly... This was the Son of God. The one that was riling him and whipping him and torturing him says, I think I made a mistake. This is the Son of God. This is a pure, spotless lamb I'm looking at. Pilate's wife came and said to him, to Pilate, and said, have nothing to do with this just man. Pilate himself had doubts, and he says, I find no fault in him. And he said, he presents him before the children of Israel. He says, I have found nothing worthy of death to be able to torture this man. And still yet, he washes his hands of the matter. And they still, even though they have found no fault, they found no blemish, God looks down and says, that's actually the qualifying, that's actually what I qualify as a perfect lamb. That's actually exactly what you need for a sacrifice. The fact that you couldn't find anything wrong with him means that he's the only lamb that I'll accept. And know what his followers said? Peter says, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He also says that he was without blemish and without spot. That's describing what a perfect lamb is. That's literally the exact same words that the Old Testament uses. He says, you're supposed to find a lamb that is without blemish and without spot. And Peter says that's exactly what he was. He was a lamb without blemish, without spot. John, in 1 John says, and ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. A pure, spotless lamb, and the innocency of the Son of God made him the perfect answer for our sacrifice. And how many thousands of sheep had to be killed because everyone, although it was a perfect sheep in the sense of what a sheep should be, that can never take away sin. It can remit them. And remit means to, you know, you can forgive it and kind of put it off, but it can't redeem it. And Jesus Christ was the only one that could come by, and as a pure, spotless lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he was the only one that was spotless enough that God would accept. And I don't care how good the saints were in the Old Testament, everyone had was either blind or halt or maimed or had some scurvy or went or something. Something was wrong with them. And then when Jesus Christ came down as fully God and fully man, his enemies, Jesus, God himself, his friends, everyone looked at him and no one could find a spot on him, which is saying something, because I don't care how holy you think you are, you get out in public and spend 3.5 years turning the world upside down, guaranteed someone's going to find some dirt on you. And his worst enemies couldn't find a speck of dirt on him. The Pharisees, the hypocrites, the Sadducees, Pilate, Herod, no one could find a speck of dirt. The centurion, why couldn't you find a speck of dirt? If you think there's something wrong with Jesus Christ, the people that were around him for 3.5 years, friends and enemies alike, couldn't find a spot on him. So God brings him forth and he says, look, that's actually the lamb that's perfect. That is the perfect lamb. And that's going to pacify. I'm looking for blood. But the only one that's going to pacify to cover the sins of the whole world is my spotless lamb. So he had, as a shepherd, had to come down to the sheep and offer himself as a burnt sacrifice. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 because it gets more specific than that. You need a lamb. You can't go by your own way. You can't offer the fruits like Cain did. You can't just have the fire and the wood and go up the mountain without a lamb. It does you no good. You need a lamb. Beyond that, you can't just pick any lamb. You can't just pick whatever type of religion you want. You need a specific lamb. Jesus Christ is the lamb, not a lamb. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. No other lamb in the Old Testament took away sin. It was remitted, but not redeemed. In Exodus 12, we read that in verse 4, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto him, unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. It's not enough just to have a lamb. It's not enough just to have the lamb. You need to make it yours. And I don't care how pure a spotless lamb you find in that sheepfold, unless you personally take it for your household, it does absolutely nothing. You could have the wood and the fire, and God could provide himself a lamb. Abraham could look over and get that ram. In his instances, it's a ram. But you could look over there, and until you actually take it and receive it, it does you absolutely no good. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the greatest victory in human history, in the world. And yet it does you absolutely no good if it's not yours. The Bible calls it a gift of God, which is eternal life, and a gift does you absolutely no good until you receive it. You could spend literally hundreds of thousands of dollars on a gift, and until it's received, it means nothing. You could buy a ring and propose to your spouse, and until she says yes, that ring is tokenless. It means absolutely nothing. And that gift of God, which is eternal life, that lamb is wasted on your soul if you don't accept him. And so it's not enough just to know Oh, I know Jesus. I know the Lamb. Yeah, but is he your Lamb? I get it. The devils believe and tremble. The devil knows who the answer is. That's not enough. But have you personally accepted the Lamb as your sacrifice and a substitute? Salvation truly is a substitute. It's that God's looking for blood, and you are going to spend eternity in a place called hell. And God said, just like the Passover says, look, there's going to be a great cry, but I don't want it to be you. And so he says, if you don't want me to shed your blood, or your firstborn, I have a substitute, and it's the Lamb. He looks back, he looks over in 2025, and he says, look, you're going to go to hell, and there's going to be a great cry. But I do have a substitute. And if you want, the blood was already shed. Now all you have to do is take that and put it on your door, and you have to apply the blood to your life. And now this isn't just some, you know, Jesus come into my heart and change my life. No, you need to have him take your place in hell. Be a substitute. When God comes by, you say, Lord, why, you know, God looks down and says, why should I not send you into hell? Because the blood has been applied to me. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. And you need that, not just as a token or just as a something that I know to be a fact, but you personally need to take that gift to you personally. He says, it's not enough just to have the Lamb. He says, your Lamb shall be without blemish. And you'll never be cured until you realize that you're sick. And you'll never be saved until you realize you're lost. And you'll never go to the Lamb of God till you admit that you need a substitute. You know, what if, let's turn back to, we're in Exodus 12. Let's go down to verse 29, because I had told you that earlier he had forewarned them what was going to happen. And he says, look, there's going to be a great cry. And so it's not an unjust God just pulling out a sword and looking for blood because he has a bloodthirst, but he forewarned them what's going to happen, and it's what he requires. But look down in verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. God is not just going to pass by your house and not require blood. He's not just going to look at your sin and you're going to be the exception of the rule. From the king of, from Pharaoh himself that sat on the throne to the one that was in the dungeon, there was not a house where there was not one dead. And the Lord is looking for that sacrifice, and he will get his sacrifice. Whether it's going to be the Lamb of God, or whether it's going to be your soul in hell. But he will get the sacrifice. You say, that's so harsh for you to say that. The Lord told Israel that. Yeah, true. Back in chapter 11, we already read it. In fact, let's go back there. We read how there's a great cry. And what came to pass was there's a great cry. But he forewarned him. He literally told him, I'm telling you, there's going to be a great cry. In chapter 11, verse 6, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore. And in the next chapter, we just read it how he says, he fulfilled his promise, there's a great cry. And what's sad about it is how horrible for someone that had an opportunity to go to the sheepfold, pick out the perfect lamb, apply it to them personally, compared to you losing your firstborn, that's an easy task. And the only thing that could stop you is from maybe thinking that it's foolish. How many Egyptians that night, after holding their dead son, thought, man, if I just had one more chance to go back, if I just had taken that Moses a little more seriously, and the forewarnings that he gave not, you know, a couple nights ago, if I had just taken it a little more seriously, and the weeping and the wailing that went on, and God says, I'm sorry, but you didn't apply the blood. And I'm looking for blood. God is very gracious in forewarning what's going to happen. And he says that there was a great cry. You know, it's a lot like what he told them in Matthew. Seven times, there's the term gnashing of teeth shows up in the book of Matthew. And twice it says that there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And five times, it says weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I don't know how many have a red letter edition, but all seven of those are in red letters. So this is not just some angry preacher preaching, and it's not just Paul getting on somebody. This is Jesus Christ, God, manifested in the flesh, and he is the only one that uses that term, gnashing of teeth. So the very Lamb of God says, look, I am looking for blood, and I have supplied my own blood. And if you don't, there's going to be a great cry. There's going to be weeping. There's going to be gnashing of teeth. And I don't revel in that whatsoever. But God forewarned you. And most people, I would say, in this room have taken that lamb. And God's, when God looks down at my soul, I'm not going to look at my own, I'm not going to supply my own sacrifice. You'd be a fool to supply yourself as the sacrifice. You will have a sacrifice one way or the other, either the Lamb of God, or God will get his sacrifice by you spending eternity in hell. Luke chapter 16, we'll close with this. Anytime hell is brought up, I don't know if people think that we get any pleasure out of this whatsoever. I don't think the Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't think he enjoys that at all. The only part of him that gets any satisfaction out of it is the fact that he knows that justice was served. But as far as him enjoying it or getting any pleasure, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But yet, he still tells you, the wicked, where they're going to go. See, that's harsh. No, if he was harsh, he wouldn't have provided himself a lamb. He would have figured out another way. In Luke chapter 16, he talks about the horrors of hell, and they tried to make this a parable, and it's not a parable. The story about the rich man and Lazarus, it's a story. He's telling them an actual event that took place. This is not, the parable where this lady loses some coins. Okay, that may or might not have happened, but that gives a good illustration. No, this is an actual story that took place, and he's telling them what happened. In fact, there's been people that said, man, if I could just have someone, if the gates of hell could just open up and I could just have someone from hell tell me what it's like. Luke 16. He literally wrote it down for you. And this is what hell is like. Luke chapter 16, we'll read the whole paragraph here. It says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Now there's a one word that shows up four times that is not a very comforting word. In verse 23 says he was in torments. And seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember thou that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to you, to us, that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And to prove his point, that rich man says, send Lazarus, send someone that rose from the dead. And he says, look, if they're not going to believe a preacher and a prophet, they're not going to believe though one rose from the dead. And the rich man says, anything but a preacher, anything but a prophet. We need someone to rise from the dead. He says, I'll prove it to you. I'll have someone rise from the dead, and they still won't believe. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and the people of his age still didn't believe. And if Christ walked into this room right now, some of you still wouldn't believe. You say that's impossible. Okay. The people of his days didn't believe. And he literally rose from the dead. He showed them his hands and side. There were over 500 witnesses that saw him. And with that many people, they couldn't convince people that he was their Messiah, that he was the Savior of the world. And earlier in the chapter, he's describing this horrible place. And you can try to take the fire out of hell, but you can't take it out of Luke 16 and many other places that talk about where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. And they try to take that out. What about torments? That's a horrible word. If you want, POWs are often viewed as, that stereotype is that if you're a POW, you're going to be tormented. That's a horrible word. And if there's anything that's going to get someone to crack, it's torment. And four times he describes the horror of that place. And every time he says, you know what it is? It's tormenting. That's the same word that's used for the devil. When he is, after he gets thrown into the lake of fire for the final time, he says he shall be tormented day and night. That's the same punishment the devil gets. And he says, why? Because I need my sacrifice. I don't want there to be weeping and wailing. I don't want Egypt to have this bitter cry like there hasn't been or never will be again. But I told you how to get out of it. I told you what the substitute was. It was a lamb. And it was the lamb. And not only that, but you personally had to apply it. You know, there were enough spotless lambs back when they were exiting Egypt to be provided for everyone in Egypt and those that the Jews that were in Egypt. There was enough lambs. The problem was not that they ran out of lambs. It wasn't that the blood was not sufficient. There's plenty of spotless lambs that could have gone around. In fact, he said, if you don't have it in chapter 11 of Exodus, he says you can borrow of your neighbors. And he's talking about jewels and stuff, but even if you don't have the sheep, borrow one, get one, just get a lamb. And there's enough to go around. The blood is sufficient to allow the God that is going to come by with judgment to pass over that house. Look, in 2025, the blood of Jesus Christ is plenty sufficient. It's not that it's run dry. It's not that his blood is not sufficient anymore, so people aren't getting saved. He has enough blood to save the whole world. And it will be applied. It's powerful enough to take away your sin. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The problem is that they don't heed. They don't make it their own personal lamb. That's why when witnessing, you often say, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because a lot of people can admit that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I've even had people say that. I believe that Jesus is the Savior. Okay, but is he your Savior? It does you no good to know that he's the Savior of the world. You could look at the cross of Calvary. You could see the whips and the nails going into him. And you could see that and say, he is paying for the sin of the world. That doesn't mean you're saved. Until you say, that person right there, that is my sin that's nailing him to the cross. And he is my substitute. I should be up there. But as a substitution, he's in my place. That's salvation. And you accept him as your free gift of salvation. There's a huge difference between knowing the Lamb of God and knowing him as your Lamb. And so it's not enough just for you to take the Lamb of God, but you need to personally apply it to your life. And I know I already said it, but Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the most powerful event that has ever taken place in human history. And yet, without it being applied to you, it does you no good. God came from the glories of heaven down to this terrestrial, and he was born in a smelly manger and went through all that he did and became flesh and was made lower than the angels. He did the hard part. He made the sacrifice. He did all the hard work, and yet all that sacrifice does you nothing. There's a person who was in Africa, and they couldn't get any medication to him, and he was dying. And this isn't a true story, but it illustrates the point. And he was dying, and there was only one medication in the world that could cure him. And he had the doctor's son had to go over and pick it up for him. So he went across, and the terrain was really rough, and he battled a lot of illnesses himself. And so by the time he got back to the doctor and gave it to his dad to give to the patient, he was so exhausted, he died. He was so exhausted from getting the medication. And out of desperation, the dad took it over to the patient and gave it to him, and the patient knocked it out of his hands. You say, that would never happen. It happens every day. the Lamb of God came down and literally gave his life to give you the cure. And people knock it out of their hands all the time. Now, I don't know if that's a true story in history, but it's a true story spiritually every day. And God can do all that. He can send his son and go to a foreign land and travel through the muck and have tough terrain and do all that is humanly possible and even spiritually possible to give you the cure. And until you take it, it does you no good. And so I pray that the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world is not just a lamb, it's not just the Lamb, but I pray that he's your Lamb this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here this morning.